You're listening to a Q&A session where Pastor Mark Driscoll answers text message questions sent in during his sermon. This session comes from our Doctrine series, which covers the basics of Christianity. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
When did Satan know he was defeated? When Jesus died or when he rose? Good question. First of all, I'm not 100% sure that Satan knows he's defeated because he still keeps fighting. The Bible calls him the deceiver, and I often wonder if he's not only deceiver, but deceived himself. That being said, Paul tells the Corinthians, had Satan and demons known that the death of Jesus wouldn't be a defeat, rather would be a victory, they never would have crucified Christ. Right? See, at the cross, Paul's telling the Corinthians, Satan and demons saw Jesus, and they, you know, Satan fills Judas Iscariot. Judas betrays Jesus, hands him over, right? There's demonic involvement to get Jesus murdered and crucified, and it looks like on the cross to Satan and demons, Jesus is finally defeated. I think it's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he loved that verse, and it says simply this, "Surely you are a God who hides." And Luther's point regarding the crucifixion of Jesus is that on the cross, victory was hidden in defeat. It looked like Jesus lost, and Jesus won. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, Paul says it this way. Jesus went to the cross, and our sins were placed upon him. And through the cross, he triumphed over Satan and demons, making an open public spectacle of them and putting them to shame. See, the defeat of Jesus on the cross was really our victory, where our sin was atoned for and death, which is the penalty for our sin, was paid. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians is, had Satan and demons known that that wasn't a defeat, that was salvation, they never would have crucified Jesus. Now, upon the resurrection, I'm sure they realized what they'd gotten themselves into. He's back. He's forgiven sin. He's conquered sin and death. The Bible says elsewhere that death only contains us where there is sin. Because Jesus was without sin, the Bible says, death could not contain him. So he rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death. That's why we love Jesus so much. He took our death, gave us his life. Took our sin, gives us his righteousness. Took our defeat, gave us his resurrection victory. That's why we love Jesus. And Satan and demons, in their effort to destroy Jesus, actually worked right into his plan of salvation. Jesus used their evil for our good. It's the same thing that is said of Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What you intended for evil, God used for good and the saving of many lives. What Satan and demons intended for evil, the murder of Jesus, God used for good and the saving of many lives. It's amazing what God did through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's why I read to you in Isaiah 53, where it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was the plan of God. It was the plan of God. And Satan and demons are not without excuse. They did evil, and God used it for good. That's where Paul says in Romans 8, that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What we love about the cross and the resurrection is that God takes even sin, injustice, and evil, and he's bigger and better than sin, injustice, and evil, and Satan, and demons, and death. And he works out all things for good because he's altogether good. Next question. Some Muslim friends argue that Jesus rose in 2 days, not three. And I look close at scripture, it appears they're right. What's up with that? Good question. Jesus died on a Friday. And in Jewish thinking, any part of a day, it is considered a whole day. It's considered a whole day. Okay. And so it's not a full 24-hour day. That if you enter into any point of a day, you're in a new day. For example, the Sabbath day for the Jews was, you know, sun up, sun down, continuum, and everything in there was a day. Anything before that or after that was not considered part of that day. So you got to think according to the Jewish people and the people that Jesus is communicating to, any part of a day is then counted as that day. So Jesus died on a Friday, was buried. One day he was buried and remained buried on Saturday. And the Bible told us in Luke 24, we read it, when did he rise on Sunday? What did it say? Remember the word? At dawn. That's a new day. Right? A day for them is from, you know, a new day began for them at sunrise. The sun rises, literally, and then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rises with it. So Friday, part of a day, Saturday, whole day, Sunday at dawn, now we're into the third day. So all 3 days are accounted for in that way. And that's how the Jews would have understood it. And that's how they accepted it. That's why if you read the book of Acts, it keeps saying, the preachers keep saying, and by the way, this is an interesting aside, every time the gospel is preached in Acts, it always includes the resurrection of Jesus. The continual theme of the early church preaching in the book of Acts is Jesus was dead, now he's alive, Jesus was dead, now he's alive. And as you read those early sermon snapshots, you'll continually hear, and he rose on the third day, 3 days later he rose. They kept giving it as a line of evidence. It really did happen because the Jews who were hearing the early church preaching, they would have considered those 3 days as actual days. And furthermore, it would have then proved Jesus' words that he would rise in 3 days. So as opposed to considering it a problem, the early church considered it absolutely obvious to those who were present in that day. Where did Jesus go after death? Interesting, good question. There's confusion on this point because one of the early church creeds initially said that Jesus Christ descended into the grave. Okay? There was a later adjustment to that early church creed. And again, we're not talking Bible, but we're talking ancient church creed where they summarize the teaching of the Bible. They changed it to read, not Jesus descended into the grave, but Jesus descended into hell. And there's been a big debate since then. Was the original creed right, or was the modified creed right? Now, my position is that the initial creed was right and that the adjustment was incorrect. Okay? That Jesus didn't descend into hell. Those who pick up on that sometimes have very aberrant doctrine. You'll hear this sometimes from Prosperity and Word Faith preachers on television. They'll say, Jesus went to hell, Satan beat him up, there was a great war, and there was a battle, and Jesus was tormented for days, and then he resurrected in newness of life. I don't believe any of that. I'll give you a few lines of reasoning. First of all, Jesus on the cross said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus told us where he was going. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Just so you know, paradise and hell, they're different. Okay? Today, you'll be with me in paradise, he tells the thief at his side. Additionally, when Jesus has atoned for our sin, he declares, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He atones for our sin. And then he declares what? In a triumphant voice, the Bible says, Jesus declared, it is finished. It's finished. In that moment, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At that moment where the Father turned his back on the Son on the cross, in that moment where Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sins, it was finished. All Christians for all time, for all sin, were forgiven and atoned for. And so Jesus declared, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, reconciled relationship. And the Bible declares simply, quote, Jesus then breathed his last. He died to go to paradise. To go to paradise. Now, I'll go down this rabbit trail since we're there. There's an account, I think it's in Luke 16, where there is a story told that there are two holding places for those who die. One, those who die without faith. One, for those who die with faith. One is a place of torment. It's the precursor to hell. The other is a place of blessing. It is the precursor to heaven. Luke 16, you can read it for yourself. There's a chasm between the two. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed once to die, then for judgment. So everyone would die and would go to one of those two places. No reincarnation, no second chance after death, none of that. And the Bible says that there was a guy suffering in the pre-hell portion of the place where the spirits that had died were residing. And he looked across the chasm to those who were in the place of blessedness awaiting the opening of heaven. And there was a conversation there, and it was declared you can't pass between the two. That once you die, your eternity is sealed, and you're just waiting for judgment and for the eternal state of heaven or hell. It says then as well that that place of torment is called Hades. Now, it says at the end of the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns and judges the living and the dead, and here's the key, we're all going to rise in resurrected bodies. Our soul, if your soul dies right now and you don't know Jesus, your spirit, your soul is going to Hades. It's a conscious place of torment, justice, and suffering because you're an unrepentant sinner and you've rebelled against God. And there will come a day when your spirit and body rejoin and you resurrect into physical, bodily, new life, and you stand before Jesus for your eternal torment and your eternal judgment. And it says at the end of Revelation that death and what? Hades are cast, this is the language of Scripture, into the lake of fire. That's hell. The Bible says it is the second death. So all those who died without faith in Jesus went to Hades. They're suffering as we speak. If you die today without Jesus, that's where your soul is going. One day you'll see your spirit, your soul, re-enter your physical body. You'll be resurrected. You'll stand before Jesus. And together, you and death and Hades will all be cast into the lake of fire for conscious eternal torment. We'll get to this in a few weeks when I deal with heaven and hell. Somebody say, I don't like it. Let me tell you this. You're not supposed to. That's why you're supposed to say, Jesus, save me. You're not supposed to. People look at it and they say, it's terrible. Yes. So don't go there. Love Jesus. Anyways, repent of your sin. What happened then, though, on the other side, it was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. It was the place for those who believed in Jesus and were waiting for his coming. Those Old Testament saints who were waiting for Jesus to save them, their souls went there. I believe that when Jesus died, he went to that place, paradise. Not Hades, paradise. Not the place of torment, paradise. Additionally, it says in Ephesians around chapter 4 that after he rose, and he appeared for 40 days, then he ascended. It says in Ephesians around chapter 4 that when he ascended on high, he took with him what? A host of captives. The souls of all those people who died in faith waiting for Jesus to atone for their sin and open up heaven were taken with Jesus upon his ascension in heaven. So that today, David and Moses and Sarah, those who love God and were waiting for Jesus, they're in heaven. They're in the presence of God. That's why Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, if we die in Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So, those who died in the Old Testament, when Jesus went to heaven, they went to heaven with Jesus. If you die today and you belong to Jesus, you go to be with Jesus forever in heaven. And there will come a day when your spirit and your body are rejoined, when you'll have a physical bodily resurrection, when you'll have a judgment, not for salvation or damnation, but a judgment of works and your place in God's eternal kingdom. And here's what's so cool. It says that there'll be no more sin, so there won't be any curse or its effects. Your body won't get sick. You won't die. No cancer, no wars, no tyranny, no injustice, no evil, no pollution. Jesus declares in Revelation, behold, the old order of things will have passed away. All things become new. See, deep down, I'll close with this. Some of you, what you really want is you want the world to be free of war and sin and injustice and tyranny and evil and famine and pollution. You want there to be harmony between genders and races and generations and cultures and languages. You want people to be good stewards of this planet that God has given us. You want everybody to be treated with dignity, value, worth, and respect. You want those who are being abused to get justice, and those who are starving to get food, and those who are dying to get help. And you know what? It's because you're made in the image and likeness of God that you desire those things. But let me tell you this. You, no matter how much money we spend, no matter how many wars we fight, no matter how many ballots we cast, no matter how many organizational hours we devote, sin remains. Death remains. The curse and its effect remains. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for equality and justice and love and mercy and stewardship and peace on the earth. But what it means is that like Jesus rose, we need to start over. Our world needs to start over. Everything needs to start over because sin has infiltrated, affected, destroyed, polluted, marred, stained, corrupted, touched, tainted everyone and everything. And here's the hope of the resurrection. It's coming. It's coming with Jesus. And his resurrection was the first glimpse into God's eternal plan. That you and I will rise. That our bodies will be made new. We'll never die again. That there'll be one king and one kingdom. Furthermore, there'll be a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new creation, all things made new. And the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of our hope. It is coming. By faith, we await the return of Jesus and our resurrected bodies and seeing him face to face and being with him as his people forever. Today is the day that we repent of sin, that we trust in him, that we begin our new eternal life with Jesus, that we, inasmuch as are able, try to show the love and the goodness of Jesus and his kingdom and a new way of life here on the earth. If baptism is symbolic of the resurrection, why was Jesus baptized while he was still alive? I believe Jesus was baptized in the Gospels to identify himself with the ministry of John the Baptizer. The prophecy was given at the end of the last book of the Old Testament that Jesus would be coming and preparing the way before him would be a prophet, a forerunner. John is Jesus, John the Baptizer is Jesus' cousin, and he comes proclaiming, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," that Jesus is on his way into human history to debut and do his ministry. John is then baptizing people in the river, showing that they're repenting of their sins and they're wanting a new life. I believe Jesus went there to identify himself with the ministry of John, to say that he was the fulfillment of what John was preparing people for. As he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, physically, visibly showing that he's anointed as Messiah and Christ for ministry. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There is the whole portrait of the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus, commissioning him, inaugurating him, launching him into his public ministry. To identify him with John the Baptizer, the one who has come as the fulfillment of all of the hopes and expectations that are visibly demonstrated in baptism. See, in baptism, the visible declaration was, we believe God loves us. We believe God will forgive us. We believe God will cleanse us. We believe God will transform us. We believe God will resurrect us. And Jesus comes and says, "I am here, and I'm here to fulfill all that is foreshadowed in baptism." And the entire Trinity is there in that moment, declaring to the universe that the ministry of Jesus publicly is inaugurated, and the repentance and forgiveness of sin that John proclaimed was now possible through this man Jesus. And it also foreshadowed Jesus' own death, burial, resurrection that would be coming in his future. If I sometimes still have doubts about the resurrection and other things in the Bible, can I be a Christian? Good question. First thing I would say is, do your homework. Okay? I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus till I was 19 years of age in college. And I started studying to answer my questions. So I hope this sermon would help to answer some of your questions. Next thing I would say is keep studying. On my blog this week, I've got some notes for you. It'll be posted probably tomorrow or the next day. And then I've got some recommended reading, books, articles, places to continue your studies. I'd encourage you to continue your studies. Secondly, I think if you're in a community group, and you should be in a community group, it's a really good place to next week, because they'll be discussing this topic in most of our community groups, to say, I have some questions. Would you guys mind if I ask those questions? Could you help me answer those? That's exactly why we do community groups. Third thing I would say is, if your questions persist and continue, you should meet with a ministry leader or a pastor to work those through, so we could love you and help you and serve you. And lastly, what I would say is this, only you would know this. And that is, do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus but have questions and doubts? Or do I disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus and what I have exceeds questions and doubts? Okay? And I would say this, faith is big enough to include questions and occasional doubts. There is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I believe it's true, and I'm trying to figure out all the reasons why. Unbelief says, I do not believe that. Athanasius said that faith precedes understanding, that we believe that we might know, okay? That we trust, and then we continue to study to confirm what is true. Okay, that's what I would encourage you. Every Christian has questions. Every Christian will have certain questions that raise perhaps to the level of a doubt. Like, I'm not sure. But that is different than unbelief. If you're at the point you say, I don't believe Jesus rose from death, that's unbelief. If you say, I believe he rose, but sometimes I really struggle with that, that's a doubt. If you say, I believe he rose, and I have some questions, there's stuff I can't figure out, that's a question. Questions and doubts fit within the rubric of faith. Unbelief is beyond that. It's denial of that which is true. So if you're at the point where you have questions and doubts, welcome to Christianity. Right? All right, Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord. I think it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Isaiah says that God's ways and thoughts are much higher than ours. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, we see dimly. We see in part, we know in part. And when we see Jesus, it'll all make sense. And so within Christianity, we have what I would call assurance. We know that things are true, but it doesn't mean that we don't have questions about how they work. Okay? I believe in the physical, bodily resurrection, and I have questions about how it's going to work. Like, will I be old or young? Could I be taller? You know, that would be awesome. Will I be able, it seems like Jesus, early on the account in Acts is, they were meeting in a room with a locked door and he just somehow walked through the wall. Can I do that? That would be awesome. Right, but I don't know. Well, how will that work? Will I grow older in my glorified body? I don't know. Okay, I believe that I will resurrect to be with Jesus forever in a glorified body, but I have all kinds of questions about what that's going to be like. You know, I don't know. Can you still be a Christian and have questions? Absolutely. Because we're not God and we don't know everything. But again, I would just say, do your homework, meet with people who love you and will answer your questions, and really search your heart to ask yourself, am I struggling with unbelief, doubt, or question? Question is moderate. Doubt is fairly serious. Unbelief is denial. It's an escalation of how great the dissonance is in your heart and your soul. I believe that Jesus rose from death in my head. Well, you must have a big head. Gotcha. But how is it supposed to impact my heart and be evident in my everyday life? Boy, there's a good question. Okay, I believe he rose. What difference does that make? I'll tell you, this changes everything. First of all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is our enemy. And you know what? Jesus has defeated that enemy. This changes the way we live. Now, I'll tell you personally for me what this looks like. I want to live a long life. I want to love my wife and my kids, and I want to meet my grandkids, and I'd love to actually meet my great-grandkids. I'd like to live a long life. I've asked Jesus on many occasions, please let me outlive my wife, Grace, so that I could take care of her, preach her funeral, make sure she's okay. But you know what? If I get diagnosed with cancer, if I get hit by a car, if I get some terminal illness, knowing that the resurrection is my future really changes how I suffer and how I die. First of all, it gives me great hope. Knowing that Jesus has died and come back, and he tells me what awaits me on the other side. See, no other religion has that privilege, because every other religion is founded by a dead guy. Ours is founded by a guy who's alive right now. He's alive right now. Right? So what that means is when I'm dying, I could talk to Jesus. Jesus, this is scary. Jesus has been there, so he understands. And he's come back, and he could take, he's alive, and he could walk with me through to the other side of my death. As well, this means I could pray to Jesus, because if he's alive, he'll actually hear my prayers and answer them. I can ask Jesus for help, and you know what? He's alive to help me. I can confess my sins to Jesus, and he's alive to forgive me. See, we don't just worship the example and memory of a dead man. We walk in a relationship with a man who's very much alive. He's God become a man. His name's Jesus. The evidence for the resurrection is very compelling. Why are so many people deceived? Good question. I would say this, and I appreciate you saying I did a nice job. I work hard, so thank you. What I would say is this. One, not everybody knows the evidence about the resurrection of Jesus. That's very sad, okay? So I would say we who are Christians and as a church, the reason I'm actually teaching you this sermon and this series is I want you to be able to answer questions and inform your friends, not in a rude way, not in a mean way, but in a, I love you. Do you have any questions? Could we talk about this? What do you think about Jesus? A loving, gracious, kind way. So I think a lot of people don't know about Jesus, and they don't know about the resurrection. They don't know all the evidence. And I think you're right. The evidence is compelling. I think in addition, there are some people who have been told contradictory information but haven't really done their homework. Okay, and if you're one of those people, I would say, do your homework. Keep studying. Okay? I do have a blog coming out this week that will have lists of articles and books and other ways to further your studies. If you're still not convinced, I would say look at the evidence and follow it to the truth. The truth is Jesus is alive right now. See, that's the good news. Jesus is alive right now. That's what we believe. It changes everything. Follow the evidence and you'll come to the living Jesus. That's where it ends up. The other thing is, and this will be a little more controversial. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, that what can be known about God has been made plain so that we are without excuse. Yet, we have a proclivity to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? To push it down, to fight against it, to say, no, I don't like it. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that it is not always an unconvinced mind, but often an unyielding heart that refuses the evidence. Meaning, it's not that you disbelieve it, it's that you dislike it. Because if Jesus is alive, then he's in charge and you're not. And if Jesus is alive, then he's God and you have to obey him. And if Jesus is alive, then your life belongs to him and you can't do whatever you want with it. And if you want to be your own God and you want to rule your own life and you want to do your own thing, you've got to fight all the evidence that Jesus would rise up and be alive and that you would have to give an account to him. I would say for me personally, this was the issue. I had heard about the resurrection of Jesus. I maybe to some degree even thought it was possible. At the age of 19, I had a heart and mind change when I became a Christian and accepted the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus while a freshman in college. Up until that point, to be honest with you, I don't think that I had a very cogent, thought-out refutation of the resurrection of Jesus. I just thought I didn't like it. That's all. It's not very complicated. I want to sleep with my girlfriend and do whatever I want. And if Jesus is alive, then I have to obey him. And I don't want to. I want to sin. It really wasn't that complicated. I remember learning this in my philosophy classes as a freshman in college. I remember I started asking certain philosophy professors about the resurrection because it was something that I was thinking about as a freshman. And I had one philosophy professor in particular. He was very honest, and he was not a Christian. And I said, look, I've been studying about the resurrection, and here's what I think all the evidences are, and what do you think? Here's what he said, philosophy professor. He said, I don't like it. I said, well, okay, but is it true? He said, I don't like it. You're the philosophy professor. I was expecting more. He said, I don't like the idea of Jesus being God, the only way to salvation, and me giving an account to him. That was his answer. He wouldn't even deal with the facts, just didn't like them, right? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness because we want to continue in our deeds, like Paul says. I went to another philosophy professor and I said, look, I'm thinking about the resurrection. I'm studying. I'm looking at all these religions. What do you think? He was an evangelical Christian, godly guy, loved Jesus, and a philosophy professor at a state university. Miracle. And he sat me down. He said, okay, here's all the evidence for it. Here's all the evidence against it. Read David Hume, who's the naturalist against miracles, and read C.S. Lewis on miracles. Look at the undergirding worldview. Look at all the facts and follow the truth. He said, I followed the truth and I love Jesus. I was like, you're my philosophy prof. He said, I'm your philosophy prof who loves Jesus. And I literally took months and examined this issue, read the atheists, read the teaching of the Muslim clerics based upon their interpretation of the Quran on the swoon theory of Jesus' death. I looked at it all. And at the end, I said, Jesus is alive. It's true. Now, the question is, will I accept that? Will I become a Christian? Will I confess my sin to him? Will I give my life to him? Will I trust him? Will I obey him? Will I follow him? Do I want to be with him? Do I want to be like him? And I would say in answer to this question, I think that some people are deceived with bad information, but I think some people deceive themselves resisting the truth just because they don't like it, not because it's untrue. In some ways, it's the epistemological equivalent of this. I don't see it. You'll get that later. Next question. I close my eyes for you in the back. If the numerical growth of Christianity is evidence of Jesus' resurrection, why are other religions growing so fast? I think that different religions grow for different reasons. Many religions are growing by virtue of birth. They're fertile. Mormonism and Islam, as two examples, are growing by birth. They tend to be people who have children, whereas many other people in the world, or at least in the Western world, are not having many children. I would say as well, not one religion is founded by a man who claimed to be God. Buddha didn't. Not even sure Buddhism is a religion, it's a philosophy. Islam, founded by Muhammad, did not claim to be God. Other religions that are offshoots and cults of Christianity, like Jehovah's Witnesses with Charles Taze Russell, or Mormonism with Brigham Young or Joseph Smith, none of them ever claimed to be God. That religions become popular, I think in part because they appeal to people's pride. They tell you that you can save yourself, you can do good, you can pay God back through karma or good works or morality or spirituality. And I believe that they become popular for the same reason that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and that's that we want to be God, we want to take care of ourselves, and we don't want to depend on or trust in the real God of the Bible. The difference between all religion and Christianity is this. Christianity is founded by a man who claimed to be God, whereas no other religion is. Christianity is founded by a man who claimed to be without sin, whereas every other religion is founded by an admitted sinner. And Christianity is founded on grace, that we do not do anything to merit, earn favor, and love from God. He gives it as a gift. Every religion is about meriting salvation through good works, paying off karmic debt, obeying certain laws. The result is that all religion is founded on pride. Christianity is founded on humility and repentance. All religion is founded on what you do. Christianity is founded on what Jesus has done. Furthermore, no other religion has as its founder or anyone in its history someone who died and came back triumphant and victorious over our enemy of death. I would say that certain religions grow out of birth, pride, political motivation and cause, and sometimes demonic deception. Christianity is the religion that grows on humility and repentance and the statements of Jesus' divinity as God and the fact of his resurrection from death in victory over our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Friends, there will always be false religions. What I would tell you is this: follow the truth and just keep it all to Jesus. Keep it all to Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus, what he said, what he did, and follow the truth. And in the end, if you follow the truth, you will negate all other religions and you'll arrive at Christianity because it is true. Some of you say, you can't say that. I just did. Some of you say, we're not supposed to. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why they put him to death. Jesus says that the path to destruction is broad. The way to eternal life is through a narrow gate down a narrow road. I would just tell you it's about Jesus. Don't get hung up on a lot of religion. Stick close to Jesus and you'll be fine. Last couple. If Jesus told his disciples multiple times that he would be resurrected on the third day, why were they so shocked when he did? I don't know. We'll ask them when they get there or we get there with them. But let me give you a few possible answers. One, maybe they were like us. How many times have you read in the Bible something that you know is true and you still don't believe it or you keep doing it? Say, why didn't they just believe him? Well, you could say the same thing about us. I mean, how many times in the Bible do you read, you're forgiven of all your sin and you feel guilty, condemned, and ashamed and you don't go live a new life because you don't believe God's really forgiven you? How many of you read the Bible where it says that certain things are a sin and you keep doing them? Say, why don't you just believe him? See, we can't just look at them and say, what a bunch of idiots. They're not smart like us because we do our own foolish things. The other thing I would say is, it's very unusual for dead guys to rise. If I might point out the obvious. Right? Jesus kept saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. I think that deep down, that's what they would have wished. But to actually expect it, okay? I'll give you an example. The Bible says Jesus is returning. Okay? If you're a Christian, I would ask, do you believe that? You say, well, yeah, it's in the Bible. If he showed up right now, would you be surprised? You're like, you'd be, it would shock you. It's not that you don't believe in it; it's that you believe in it. When it happens, you realize that your belief maybe wasn't as strong as you were hoping. Maybe those are the reasons. As well, I would tell you this: before I throw a rock at those guys, I look at things in my own life that I know are true. And I'm still, like, here, I'll give you one, things that come to mind. As a Christian, do we believe that God answers prayer? We do. Yet, in our lives, do we pray and then set everything up, anticipating that he won't answer prayer and we've got it covered? Yeah. And when he answers prayer, are we shocked? Yeah. Why? Because we're not as strong in our faith as perhaps we would like to think. I think this kind of thing happens all the time. The good news is, here's the good news. Jesus didn't just rise, he showed up to them. Here's my scars. Want to hug me? Can we have lunch? He hung out for 40 days. What I love about Jesus, even though they were shocked and disbelieving and confused and befuddled, as we often are, do you see the patience of Jesus? If I rose from death, I would feel like that was enough. Right? Like, hi, I would not go looking for people. Thomas, I heard you're having trouble. Would you like to see my hole? I'm like, dude, I rose. Like, that's enough, man. I'm done. You know, I'll be in a hammock somewhere. I did my part. And furthermore, for 40 days. See, this is what is so wonderful. It shows the patience of Jesus. It shows the kindness of Jesus. How many of us, Jesus has been trying to teach us something for a long time, and he keeps showing up, and he keeps loving us, and he keeps giving us opportunity, and he hangs in there with us till we get it. You know, when I look at the When I look at the shocked disciples, I think, you could look at the shocked disciples, or you could look at the fact that Jesus keeps coming. I love that about Jesus.